Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
All right, well, good afternoon. Today, we are going through Parashat Chukat, which means a statute of or ordinance of, and we'll be covering Numbers 19 through 21 in the standard layout of the scriptures that we have. And some of the things that we'll be looking forward is, as Daniel was mentioning earlier, about how you start out and how you end well. So it's a subtext that underlies all of this. And not to be too macabre, but it's also talking about death a lot and how death plays a part and doesn't play a part in the people of God. So we're starting out in Numbers chapter 19. When the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aharon, saying, "This is the statute of the Lord, which the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone in the open field who touches one who has been slain with a sword or has died naturally or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in the vessel. Clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and in all the furnishings and on the persons who are there. and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness. And he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Chapter 20. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moshe and Aharon. The people thus contended with Moshe and spoke, saying, "If we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought to the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Mitzrayim to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moshe and Aharon came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moshe took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moshe and Aharon gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moshe lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moshe and Aharon, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. From Kadesh, Moshe then sent messengers to the king of Edom. "Thus your brother Israel has said, 'You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Mitzrayim, and we stayed in Mitzrayim a long time. And the Mitzrayim treated us and our fathers badly. But then we cried out to the Lord. He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Mitzrayim. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory." Edom, however, said to him, "You shall not pass through us, and I will come out with a sword against you." Again, the sons of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against him with heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aharon at Mount Hor by the edge, by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aharon will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aharon and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aharon of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aharon will be gathered to his people, and he will die there. So Moshe did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moshe had stripped Aharon of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aharon died there on the mountaintop. Then Moshe and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Then, when all the congregation saw that Aharon had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aharon 30 days. Chapter 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Etarim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them in their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moshe. Why have you brought us up out of Mitzrayim to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moshe and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moshe interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moshe, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moshe made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the sons of Israel moved out and camped at Obot. They journeyed from Obot and camped at Eribarim in the wilderness, which is opposite Moab, to the east. From there they set out and camped in Wadi Zered. From there they journeyed and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out to the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Sufa, and the wadis of the Arnon, the slope of the wadis that extends to the site of Ar, and leans to the border of Moab. From there they contended to Beir, that is the well where the Lord said to Moshe, assemble the people that I might give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well which the leaders drank, which the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. And from the wilderness they continued to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamot, and from Bamot to the valley that is in the land of Moab, at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn into the field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go up by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Yahaz. and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Yabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon. For the border of the sons of Ammon was Yazer. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all her cities. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who fought against the former king of Moab and taken all of his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who use Proverbs say, "Come on, Heshbon, let it be built." So let the city of Sihon be established. For a fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. "Woe to you, Moab! You are ruined, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as refugees and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. We have cast them down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon. And we have laid waste even to Nophah, which reaches to Medeba." Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Moshe sent to spy out Yazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moshe, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your land, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left. And they possessed his land. So thus we come to the end of our reading today. And one of the things that we are looking at this time around as we go on, as we mentioned at the outset, one of the things to keep in mind as we go through here is that death is not normal. Death is a stain, really, on the things that the Creator has done. We'll be going into more of that as we go on. But it's a subtext that goes through all of this. We see that right at the beginning with the strange ritual, seems like, with the red heifer. Seems like it's got some circular things going on with it, to how to get it going, and kind of the part of the reason why it hasn't been going again for a long time. But one of the things that you see with all of the scriptures is that out the other side is not more death. It is life that's out the other side of that, because the Creator of life is looking to restore a world that's full of life, not full of death, not nature red with tooth and claw, but a restoration that you see back in Eden and also foretold of by the prophets, that there would be a time when a lion would lie down with the lamb. A time when, as you see in Genesis chapter 6, where you have evil and wickedness brewing across the earth. But then you see, after the flood, it's like the Lord had to flip a switch on creation and say, "Okay, animals, you really now have to fear humans." As if they probably didn't fear them before, but as you see something significantly changed after the flood. So what we're taking a look at is the beginning inklings of the antidote to death and destruction. So as we continue on also, we're going to talk a little about more of the red heifer sacrifice. It takes up about one third of our reading here today. And gets mentioned in passing. We went through Hebrews before, and it gets mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be taking a look at more of that later on. But one of the things that you can see as we go on through Hebrews chapter 9, that the red heifer is not some sort of weird anomaly. It's a hint that something bigger was coming. That the things related with the tabernacle, it was a pattern shown on the mountain. But there was something else that was going on that heaven was doing that would be encompassing more than was happening directly inside the tabernacle, but directly affected what happened inside the tabernacle. And lastly, we'll see here that with this, heaven truly is looking to reverse this reign of death. We call it the resurrection. We call it eternal life. But really, it's the new normal is the same as the old normal. So the now normal is not going to be normal in the world made new. That will not be the norm. If we seem to think it's normal, but it is really a weird oddity. Something that's totally out of place in the things that the Lord created. So the discussion, or the title we have today, is it says that this is the ordinance or the law, the statute of what is going to happen, and specifically talks about the red heifer. So something that would be good for a review is what are the different things: command, statute, and judgment. Sometimes you think, well, they're all just synonyms of the same thing, and they just kind of use them interchangeably. But one of the things that we've noted with sins, transgressions, and iniquities, those are not synonyms. Those are not synonyms. So just like with sins, transgressions, and iniquities, you've got kind of like a ratcheting up of intensity, willfulness, rebellion against God. That also, what you see with the commands, the ordinances, statutes, and judgments, you could say maybe is a downward flow. So, kind of a helpful sort of, you might say this is circular reasoning. Well, yes, in a sense it is circular reasoning, because it should take you back to the beginning. And if you go from commandments to ordinances to judgments, if you don't get right back to the commandment again, there's something wrong. And that there's something wrong is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain. You know, the whole, you've heard it said, but I tell you, is because that last part of the judgment, statutes, ordinances, and judgments were not ending up back at the commandment again. So one of the things we see with the mitzvah is what the most often used word that we see throughout the Torah for commandment. You could say that when there is a commandment, you would say, well, the big ten or the big two would be those commandments. So out of those, we should be getting a principle that then takes us to the next level, that takes us to the chukah, or the statute, or the ordinance, depending on various translations, how they put it. Sometimes it's also translated law, but that's one of those cases where it's good to look under the hood to see what's actually happening in the original language, and you'll see, oh, it's not referring to Torah or even to commandment. It's talking about a ordinance or a statute. So, for the mitzvah, you get a principle. And the principle should get you to the ordinances or the statutes. Then to the mishpat. We went through a whole section, a Torah reading called Mishpatim, where we went through, back in Exodus, a whole lot of the mishpatim, the judgments, often translated judgments or rulings. You could say that's also case law. So from the chukat, from the chukot, you should be getting to the application of this. Okay, so from the mitzvah, you get the principle. From the chukah, you should be getting an application of the mitzvah, getting you over to a judgment. Okay, this is an application for it. Well, how does it actually apply in given situations? So thus, the mishpat, or the case law, that we get the situational application. Oh yeah, okay, this really is something that pertains to this particular situation. Now, from our discussion here, it should also be a little bit of a warning that mishpat is not universal. Can be, but not necessarily. So be extremely careful which form of these things you're talking about. Thankfully, it often is specifically saying that, oh, okay, these are chukot, these are mitzvot, these are mishpatim. But sometimes you have to look at it, okay, well, what is this specifically talking about? Is this specifically talking about one particular situation? Or is it saying, this is an application of it? So make sure you backtrack to see, is this apply in all cases or in a particular situation? You might say, oh, what's an example of that? For the mitzvah, we could have, remember to keep the Shabbat holy. And from that, we get various ordinances, such as, you know, don't kindle, don't go out looking for the bread on the Shabbat. So those are particular things that are setting down a, okay, this is how you apply it. Then you've got the whole thing of the guy who is collecting sticks on the Shabbat for firewood. That's saying, okay, well, now what do we do about that? So you're going from the application of this to what do we do in this particular situation? So one of the things when you get over to the Gospels and Yeshua is saying, you've heard it said, but I tell you, a particular example that you might bring up quite often about, you know, about how you treat your neighbor. And you go from that to, well, okay, how then do we deal with this situation? Do you then say anything that's, you know, could have been done, that's okay because I have an exemption? One of those things that Yeshua particularly said there in the Sermon on the Mount was about hate. Hating someone. And if you ratchet it up, and especially to the point of saying, okay, I dislike you so much you're condemned to destruction. The heaven has condemned you to destruction. Okay, well, that's gone way, way overboard here. To, we get the hates, don't hate and don't speak evil against somebody from which one? Yeah. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't want to be condemned to utter destruction, so thus I won't condemn someone else to utter destruction. Okay, well, one of the big ten might be do not murder. So for murder from that, you know, don't speak evil or slander other people, you know, kill their reputation to, you know, don't condemn their eternal fate. And say, okay, if you're saying that you have a certain out and a certain loophole with that, you get back to the commandment, has my application of this in this situation taken it away from what the commandment of the Lord actually was? The, as it's kind of talked about in rabbinical language, does it make the Torah stand up or does it make the Torah fall down by your particular application of it? So that's why you might call this circular logic, but however we come up with our applications from our, the Lord's commands, ordinances, statutes, and the applications or judgments from it, be sure that it always takes you back to the commandment and doesn't undo what the commandment said originally. So that's just kind of the big 50,000 foot view of how the things that you see in the word about the different levels of instructions are. Yes.
An example that run it through that process.
Oh, right.
Like for instance, he said, you know, you heard it said, "Thou shalt not kill."
Yes.
But I say unto you, if you hate your brother,
yes,
then you've done the same thing.
Right.
So how does it, like, do you kill your relationship with that person? Is that how that goes around the circle?
Well, especially not only kill your relationship, but depending on what that anger is actually doing, if you are acting against, because remember, like Leviticus 19, 18, we often quote the little truncated form of that, and it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the first part of that says, do not hold a grudge against your neighbor. So that hatred that you have, if you do not let go of that, you will actually be holding something over their head and it will drop down. If you do not watch it, it will drop down. And we talk about it as Lashon Hara is one example of it, where you're speaking evil against somebody and so lowering their reputation in somebody else's eyes. So that's one common thing that we really have to watch out for. Now, in our society today, we've popularized Lashon Hara. Yeah, we even have channels, whole shows that are dedicated to nothing but Lashon Hara, publications dedicated to it. It's big business. But at what cost? At what cost? So, you know, you're not talking about directly cause and effect, but you're creating a situation where people are now feel emboldened to attack and destroy people. That's one of the toxic things that they talk about with social media today is this disconnect. You know, you don't see the other person on the other end of your keyboard or the screen you're looking at as you're typing away. And wow, to see the kind of things that come out on the other side of it. So one of those things that I've had to learn, unfortunately, the hard way myself, is that to always read it to myself. And would I like to actually receive that myself? And if I wouldn't, then I don't send it. And I even try to go further than that to, if I'm going to be sending something electronically, I write it somewhere else so I don't accidentally hit that send button, which I've done before. Sadly. And it's a bad thing because, you know, the whole undo thing, it's kind of like dropping the letter in the mailbox. And unless you want to get the sledgehammer out and then have a conversation with the postal service and end up in the pokey, you're not getting it back. It goes in there and it's on its way. So you often kind of think of our relationships that we have in the social media world or cyberspace. Wow, you have to really be extremely careful about how we go down this road. So I don't know if that sort of helps you. What you see in the Sermon on the Mount is the realignment that Messiah is doing with kind of aligning people to say, okay, this is how it should flow. It should flow from the commands of the Lord down to the ordinances of the Lord, down to the judgments of the Lord and the judgments that people make about the things related to the Lord. But it should circle right back around to be consistent with what the commandment actually was. So, with that, it kind of helps frame what goes on in the rest of our reading here today. Because one of the big topics that we have is of the red heifer. Now, this is a particular one is a little picture of a little cutie. And it was 3 days old a year ago when they first were looking for it. Now, since then, the Temple Institute, which has been recreating the things related to the temple, has supposedly found several of them and that it's watching. And there are a number of traditions as to what an actual red heifer means. Because the word doesn't really say much about it. Now, tradition has come up from them and you say, okay, well, that might specify one red heifer over another as being exceptional. So some of those traditions that have popped up about, you know, no two hairs next to each other that aren't red, and even the hooves being red, and the idea that if you're ending up with this 10th red heifer, that it's a harbinger of basically the day of the Lord would be well nigh. But one of the things, which is kind of interesting, we got the bookends of our discussion today. It starts out with chapter 19 of Numbers about what? The red heifer. What is chapter 21 about? Chapter 21, chapter 20. Conquest. Conquest of whom? Well, in English we call it Edom. But it's just a variation of Dom, red. So the red people on one end of this, so Red Sea, red, the red people, Edom. Remember the whole back to the Yaakov and Esau and the red stuff. Red, everybody dead. It's like I was saying, a kind of an undercurrent underneath this is, you could say, the fleeting nature of life, the temporary nature of life, yet the eternal nature of life. That Be careful about thinking, you know, of yourself and your temporary needs. Think about the long-term needs, the whole range of what the Lord is doing. And then you see the two examples of it. Moab, what was their approach to it? Thanks, but no thanks. Then down to Edom, more antagonism. Down to finally with Sihon, outright attack and war. So you see this you might say, actions of the flesh, actions of the Dom, the red, the flesh, the Adam, that which is flesh and carnally and always thinking of it. So, in one of these things, you think, oh, well, maybe this is all just a coincidence that it's thrown together as it is, or arranged together as it is in this. But we're seeing here that these things are grouped together for an interesting purpose. At the beginning part of the red heifer, we have, this is the way that you're going to cleanse death. Cleanse death, because remember Vayikra, Leviticus, all about gaining entry into the tabernacle? Uh-oh. If you don't have the red heifer, what does Numbers 19 say? Just waltz right in. Just, you know, kind of throw the corpses up on the pile and waltz right in. No. No, quite the opposite. It's like death is clinging to you. You know, if you were to kind of put this in modern parlance and think about people in bunny suits and decontamination centers, sorry, you would see what? It looked like a hazmat scene. And really what we're getting here is almost the heavenly form of, hey, you're dealing with toxic waste. And that is what? Death. Death is toxic waste for the people of God. You have to be decontaminated from it. The high priest has to be decontaminated from it. So, kind of the interesting Bible symbolism we have here, red connected with dirt, because the Adam, from the Adamah, the Adam, the man, Adam, from the Adamah, the dirt, from the Dam, the blood, and talking about life being in the blood. We've seen that being a lesson ever since the flood in Genesis chapter 9. So as we... yes?
What's the marking? What's the marking on his snout? Does that mean anything?
The marking on his what?
Snout.
Marking on his snout?
From his nose.
Oh, you're talking about like this?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know. It just looks like some ruffled hair on there.
Right.
Oh,
that's a cowlick.
Cowlick. That's a good one. There we go. They get a gold star for that one. Oh, there we go. A little bit too far. So, some of the things we see on the ceremony that's involved with this, we got more symbols. Get the cedar and the hyssop that were to be burned with the red heifer, and red again. Red, it is dead. Red, it's headed towards death. Red. So one of the things that you would see is that, okay, you've got ideas and we know now, and they probably did know then, hey, you know, bugs and disease and decay and stuff seems to kind of flee from these particular things like cedar and hyssop. So I'm sure they got it then, and we get it now. Hey, you've got symbols here that are red, meaning life is going out from them. And yet, you also have a little bit of disinfection in the process. So, you also have a scarlet thread being all thrown into this. Thrown into the red heifer fire in a bundle. So, all this bundled together, thrown in. So, you've got life going out, disinfection, cleansing, all going into this. And then you see at the outset, you end up with these ashes that are then used to make
It's called, translated in English, the water of purification. We'll get to that in a moment, because look under the hood and it's actually saying something slightly different, but yeah, okay, the meaning is the water of purification. But it's kind of interesting he had to get to the meaning of water of purification. So as we continue on here in Leviticus 17:11, just backing up a little bit, life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is by the blood, by reason of life, that makes atonement. So this is something that we've learned again and again and again. That atonement, to have your covering over things, the message that you're getting from heaven, the pattern shown on the mountain, is, hey, a life is going to go out to cover over the sins. And in particular, that gets ratcheted up, as we see in Numbers 19, to, wow, a very particular life goes out that covers over things. So, continuing on further, Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And that's kind of what we have up here in our banner to remind us about the subtext of Yom HaKippurim. And one of the reminders of Yom HaKippurim is that though your sins be as scarlet, the sins, transgressions, iniquities, though that be a stain, life going out, a reminder of death and the temporary nature of things, yet the goal of heaven is to cleanse it, to be the best bleaching agent ever. You know, we've only started getting at things that will be able to make things mostly white without, burning a hole in the fabric. So in modern times, but still it's a pretty amazing lesson that we still have today, that when things get stained, especially with blood, wow, it is a very difficult stain to remove. It's a pretty good lesson, I would say, is to something that persists even down to modern times, with us more enlightened folk. So as we continue on with this, some of the things that we see is very interesting anomalies about this red heifer is that offerings that were presented at the sanctuary, but the red heifer was offered outside the camp. And here's kind of an artist representation of across the Kidron Valley with a causeway across it, where they would be offering the red heifer outside of the camp. In this case, it'd be Yerushalayim, the city. So gives you kind of a representation that this is something that happens outside the camp, yet very integral for what happens inside the camp. And what is at the heart of the camp? The Mishkan, the place where the dwelling is, the dwelling place of the Lord. So as we continue on, very interesting that it's required for sanctifying the sanctuary. So, thus, you end up with, as we go on, you'll start seeing it gets to be a little bit bizarre in the circular nature of it, especially if you lose the starting point for it. You got something else that's kind of bizarre, that those who are coming in contact with it as you're preparing the ashes and getting it to the place where you're going to end up with ashes, that it makes the person unclean. Yet, what do the ashes do? They clean you. So this is a very bizarre thing. It's like death is clinging to this thing, yet through it, when it is totally gone up, then it becomes cleansing for death. So the people who are involved with this, notice that the high priest is there witnessing it, but somebody else is actually doing it. So, over time, people have really wondered about this because you say, well, okay, the starting point, how do you then, as we were saying back in Leviticus and Exodus, who was doing the sanctification of the priesthood? Who did all that? Who sanctified the priesthood, as we read back there in Exodus, Leviticus? Who did that? They bring in the high priest to do that? They didn't have a high priest before they consecrated the high priest. So who did it? It mentions that Moshe did it. Moshe was the one who sanctified it. Well, then you're wondering, well, who sanctified Moshe? He wasn't a priest. Ha ha! Yes, you got the heavenly commission to do that. The heavenly commission to do that. But you end up with a circular nature. Well, what happens after the time of Moshe? You've got the priesthood in place. Well, then, if you have a lapse, what then do you do to bring it back into place again? You're a little stuck. You can have your red heifer, you can find it, but then who's going to officiate it? Gets to be what you might say a legal conundrum. Now, completely coincidentally, in the whole discussion that we saw in the letter to the Hebrews, that starts off back in chapter 4, in particular, as we might recall that, there is a particular priesthood that's discussed. The Melchizedekian priesthood that comes in. Something that's overarching, it is in place over time. Now we see the ultimate Melchizedek priest being Yeshua. It's keeping in mind that, okay, the Lord is putting in this pattern in place that He showed Moshe on the mountain, that this pattern of the tabernacle and the sanctuary is going to be in place. But keep in mind that heaven is still open for business. Mishkan or not, in business on earth, heaven is still, it's got the open sign on. It's always had the open sign on. So, kind of the interesting picture that we also have about, from our passage here today, about the red heifer, get the 7 sprinklings of blood, and by comparison, very close comparison to what you see about Yom Kippurim, with the 7 sprinklings of blood. It's a different offering, but you start seeing connections between them. Ashes from the red heifer cleanses from contact with the dead. And then you see on Yom HaKippurim, the blood of the goat for the Lord covers the sins, transgressions, and iniquities. And yeah, there are some, like Maimonides talks about the idea that the high priest was actually set in okay to get the final go-ahead to go into the Holy of Holies by way of the ashes of the red heifer that were available. So, thus, you get this interesting picture. That's why do you see that in Hebrews chapter 9, where you have both talking about the sacrifices of Yom Kippur and the ashes of the heifer together. Coincidence? Well, let's take a look about this further in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be taking a little snippet of this. Now, Hebrews, like Romans, if you go through Romans, it is always sometimes challenging to jump right in the midst of Hebrews because it is one running argument all the way from chapter 1, all the way up through, pretty much through chapter 11. You know, you start getting some of the general instructions after chapter 12 through the end of the letter. But from chapter 1 through chapter 11, it's all one building discussion, building argument through it. Yes?
I just find it interesting before we go on that the priests that prepared the red heifer water became unclean themselves so that the children of Israel could become clean through the water.
Aha. But then who consecrated him before he did that? Yeah. So that's where it's the chicken and the egg. It's kind of like, I know it's a kind of little tangent, but in modern cosmology today, most textbooks will say that the stars in the universe came from stars. So, chicken and the egg. Well, where did you get the first star? A discussion. So, thus, move on to Hebrews chapter 9 with this mystery starts getting a little bit revealed. So, the passage we'll be looking at is Hebrews chapter 9. We'll go through verses 11 through 15 here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, so as to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Is that the lottery?
Yes.
What is the eternal inheritance? Life. Life in particular with the kingdom of God. Because life without being having a purpose and such, it is kind of a very common topic in literature, exploring either immortality or a long life without purpose or meaning. And one of the common themes through that is either people just turn into a blasé do nothing, or they turn vile because they can't. And it's kind of a very interesting thing that you see in some of the very early times before the flood. You see this challenge there of the thoughts of the people were only evil all the time. Part of a different discussion, but you had two family lines that were diverging. The sons of Cain and the sons, it was called the sons of God or the sons of Shet. So, they had that divergence going on, but still people living a long life. Hundreds of years. So, I guess a good question is, well, a lot of us can't even make 100 years. So, what is it that we're doing with the time that we have? Are we doing something about the promise of eternal inheritance, looking forward to that, and something we've talked about on previous occasions about the fear of the Lord is not only trusting that the Lord exists, but that the Lord is present and knows what's going on with us. So are we living as if we are, kind of, you could say, pulling together with the Lord and the kingdom of God? Or living as if we hope the Lord doesn't notice. Hope the Lord doesn't notice. Hope he's taking a day off. But some people think about that. One of the common caricatures of the Creator is that he's the absentee landlord. Just goes off, leaves things, and kind of checks in, throws some lightning bolts every now and then. A total caricature. But one of those things that people say is like, well, maybe he won't notice. Well, do we live our life hoping that the Lord doesn't notice what we're doing? Or is it, like what Messiah says, that let your light shine before men so that what? Let me see your good works and then do what? Give glory to God in heaven. So that's, you could say, our mission statement, kind of moving forward for our life and what we do with it. So in our passage here, we've seen, as it talks about the high priest, the good things to come, bringing in light, this eternal inheritance, through his own blood, eternal redemption, cleaning up the mess that started back in Eden, where our forefathers decided to find knowledge apart from the Creator and head down that path. But we see here together the ashes of the heifer with the blood of bulls and goats. And as you continue on, chapter 10 of Hebrews is about, if you recall, Yom HaKippurim is a big theme of that. That's how it starts out, talking about Yom HaKippurim. So, perfect. We have discussion here building up about Yeshua, the high priest. Connecting here, talking about, well, what's Yom Kippur all about? Just getting hungry once a year? Or is it about a cleansing, a purging, talking about something that not just once a year, but something that we are moving toward, not just dependent upon the high priest and whether the high priest is accepted or not. So as we move on from this, some things that we can get out of Hebrews chapter 9 is, we talked about this when we were going through Hebrews initially, is that there are some argumentation styles that you see quite often in Hebrews, and you also see them in some of Paul's letters. So that's what kind of makes some people think that perhaps Paul wrote it. Not a lot of people convinced one way or the other, but there's some similarities in here, and one of which is the rabbinical argumentation style called Kal v'Chomer, which is light and heavy, or light too heavy, depending on how you want to translate that. So that's usually is, well, okay, you accept this, well, how much more is that? So you accept this, and you accept that that is true. Well, now I'm going to tell you something else, which is even more important and more significant. Well, if this is true, how much more is that true? Not that one is in contrast with the other and deleting or overtaking, you know, abolishing the other, but both are true. But just like the tabernacle is such, well, how much more is the throne of God that it's that the tabernacle is patterned after? That's a good Kal v'Chomer comparison. You know, talking about build it as if the pattern you saw on the mountain. So one of those things that we see here is that Yom Kippur, on the Kal side of it, the Yom Kippur brings the cleansing of sins, transgressions, and iniquities. But the high priest has to call upon a greater cleansing to prepare him to go in. It's one of those things that keeps building up in chapters, 7 and 8 of Hebrews, and chapter 9, about the high priest has to offer for himself before he gets to go in. And if Maimonides is correct about that, and seems to indicate with Hebrews that that was a long-standing tradition, that that's how, what the high priest had to do before he went in to the Holy of Holies, was to have a cleansing, a full cleansing with the ashes of the red heifer. So he had a lot of cleansing he had to do before he could go in. So if we accept, hey, that cleansing does come through the high priest going in on Yom HaKippurim and cleansing the full covering that you have on the Day of Atonement of the sins, transgression, and iniquities, well then how much more is the priesthood that is always in business with the chief high priest of it, of Melchizedek, being Yeshua, how much more then is he able to go in and cover? If we accept that a high priest can go in and cover, well, how much more can a high priest who's always on the job and can go in because of himself, that he was anointed to do that. So, they're like, Mashiach, Mashiach for what? What was he anointed to do? And, well, this is one good example of what he was anointed to do. He was anointed to be the greatest high priest. So, as we continue on, some other things that we get is he did not need an outside cleansing. But interestingly enough, he went outside the camp. He was taken outside of the camp, outside of Yerushalayim, and sacrificed. So you get a lot of these imagery in there that, hey, this is something that has a pattern in on it. Not saying that one totally makes the other irrelevant, but it's saying we have to keep into perspective which is the pattern and which is the actual thing that's being represented. So when we see this, just as we were talking about in Vayikra or Leviticus, that a lesson of the tabernacle is that we come in through the front door, we are transformed. That's, you know, that korban is us then going in. We are transformed into the korban, and then its blood then goes in further. And then on Yom Kippurim goes all the way in. And the high priest takes it all the way in. So then how much more do we go in? And what are we cleansed from? Just as the passage in Hebrews is talking about, is our conscience. Well, what is a conscience?
Never mind your
memory of it? So I guess that's a very interesting point to talk about. A memory of what? The sins, transgressions, and iniquities. A memory of it. But also, you could say a memory of the standard. Now, keep that in mind. We'll be getting to that in one of the next passages we get at. But just memory of our sin and memory that there is sin. So kind of a very interesting combination of it. So cleansing of our consciences. Are we cleansed of the knowledge that there is sin? Or just that what our record was of that sin is now gone? That as the prophets foretold, and is actually in the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31, that he will remember our iniquities no more. So thus, that record of what we did against the Lord's instructions, that the Lord chooses to forget, and that is gone. So we can then, you know, look at that and say, does that still apply to us? Can we have removed it? No. And we still have that kind of idea today about expunging your record, expunging your criminal record. And sometimes, and especially for juvenile stuff, they'll fall off after a certain age. But for some other things, they just linger on and on and on. And for certain extremely heinous things, it is an albatross around your neck for your entire life that you have to then report in wherever you go, and people will know that you're in their neighborhood and such for all of your life. So when you think about that, you kind of think about, well, cleansing our conscience from that, that, you know, the Lord, for the things that have been hanging around our neck, that he will remove those and say they did not exist anymore. But just so you can go grab it and throw it back around your neck again? Kind of the instructions that the Messiah gave to the woman, hey, go and sin no more. This is off your neck. Don't go that way again. So, as we kind of move forward, some of the other things is that this deal that humanity has made, deal with the devil would be, I guess, might say a more common way to say this, but a deal with the against. Because what is Satan means adversary, the things that were against us. Very interestingly, what did the Apostle Paul talk about in Colossians? About the ordinances and things that were what? Against us. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So just like we have, you know, talking about conscience, there is what sin is. There is the record of sin. What is it that, and we get the lesson again and again and again regarding Yom HaKippurim. What does it do? The record, yes, the record of ourselves as being the icky people gets covered. And we get to see here, Hebrews is a good example of this. It's covered over by the specific thing, and the specific person who we meet through the Scriptures. So one of the things we see here is that this chain of events can be broken, and that's something that heaven wants to do. That's why heaven sent the Son of God, anointed the Son of God to do something particular, to really break this chain, started from Eden, and send this chain going in a different direction. So one of the things that we could see is that we get stuck. We really do get stuck, because even though the Lord promises that He will remember our sins no more, we get stuck thinking about our old ways of life. See, Apostle Paul talked about, he lists a whole long list of bad characteristics of people, and he says, oh, that's the way that you were. If you truly trust what the Lord has said, what the Lord has foretold, He will remember these things no more. So, to the Lord, you are not that person anymore. Go a different way. Go a different way. So, are we the people that we used to be? It can be hard to get rid of it. I know for myself. I can always think about all the screw-ups that I have done over time. And it hangs around my neck. But do I actually trust that when the Lord says He is going to remember those things no more, that He will indeed remember those things no more? Train myself to say, okay, that is who I used to be. I'm not that person anymore. So, as we kind of move on, one passage that we're going to pretty much close with today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, you say, like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is often called the love chapter, or really it should be called the charity or the selfless love chapter, not the lovey-dove, ooh, kind of love, but we're talking about the selfless love. Chapter 15 is, okay, when you see the verse we know of in John 3:16 about God so loved the world, well, this is what love looks like. Finally going to do something with this stain of death that's foretold, coming down through time, and you could say codified in the Torah in Numbers 19 with the red heifer. So let's peruse through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And pay particular note to the parts of the Tanakh that the Apostle Paul quotes as we go through here in chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and also to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to Yaakov, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the assembly of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Messiah is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised the Messiah, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Messiah has been raised. For if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Messiah have perished. If we have hoped in Messiah in this life also, we are of all then men most to be pitied. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, so in the Messiah all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Messiah the first fruits, and after that those who are Messiahs at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who have been immersed for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life until it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each the seeds of a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. But there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For their star differs from each star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the man, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So thus I hope you see in this why it is so important that we don't just have a dying Mashiach, but a living Mashiach. Because what we have here is the promise of really the true restoration that's talked about. Because it's one of those things, why do you think that Paul said that if the dead are not raised, you're still in your sins? Well, let's look under the hood, because Paul explains himself. One of the first things we'll look at is the first phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:26. It talks about the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Hopefully, it's going ding, ding, ding in your head a little bit. I've heard this before. Indeed, you have. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 14. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the dead, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Hallelujah! Death will die. Hallelujah! Praise God that this death destruction that we have is going to end. And one of those things, yes, we have a comment down there.
I have a question about the second death, the lake of fire. Does everything get burned up and then there's nothing else? Or is that a perpetual ongoing situation?
Aha, perpetual ongoing situation. Well, it's a little bit outside of our topic, but one of the things I would point you to is Isaiah 66. Because it's one of those things that we often include in our celebration of the new moon or the Rosh Chodesh. Because it starts out and it says, you know, from new moon to new moon, from Shabbat to Shabbat,
you know, all men will come and bow down before me. And it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth at that point in time. But look also in the surrounding context of it. And you will see what? In the new heavens and the new earth, they'll go out and walk upon the ashes of those. So post day of the Lord, those, the people of God, the ones that the Lord has redeemed, will be going out and there won't be any others. So this one we're talking about, second death, this whole thing of the path toward death, which started in the garden, that will be gone. Hallelujah! Praise God that that will be gone. Nature red and tooth and claw will be gone. Yes, we have a comment or question over there.
I don't want to get off subject, but, you know, dealing with this passage, it appears, you know, it's kind of, if you think about what we read at the or what you talked about at the beginning, you know, how the sins and everything was burnt up and went up in fire, up into the smoke, and basically existed no more. It's the same thing that's going on here with death and Hades, you know, being burned up and it's no longer there. It goes on to, you know, what is the next level, which is the eternity, the love, and you know, the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, so that is one of those key things that we see is after this comes, you know, Revelation 21 and 22 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. But one of the things that is not there is, we'll be getting to that in just a minute, but Paul, as he's going through in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is pointing toward why the resurrection is so important. Because one of the challenges that has come up in some teachings where they talk about the immortality of the soul is that what value then the body? What value then the body? And Paul has just gone through a long discussion here of what value then the body? It all goes back to the garden. Because the recreation, basically the redemption of people who decided to trust God rather than trust the snake, the adversary, as it was in Eden, they'll say, we want to go with you to the new creation. And this will be a creation that will be moving forward. It's not going to be the corruptible one anymore. So that's one of the great lessons that we have in here is, why is the resurrection so important? Because otherwise, all we would need would be the cross, the stake, whatever you want to call it. All we would need would be that. But why is it? Paul mentions this. It's repeated again and again. And the heifer is talking about that. It's not just burning it that's important. It's making the water of purification. But it's actually quite interesting because in Hebrew it is the water of Nidah, which is what? It's used in reference to, you might say, the woman's monthly cycle is what the word comes from. So it's a very interesting thing is that why we're talking about before is that the heifer is a very internally contradictory offering, yet absolutely necessary to cleanse. Yeah, it seems like it shouldn't. But the Lord is saying, you can't do anything else with the tabernacle until you do this with the heifer. So, giving us a key point that it's like, well, whatever's going to happen, the new heavens and the new earth is not going to happen without what the red heifer truly is and what it truly represents, and that's Mashiach. So continuing on, finishing out our section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Another passage right near the end of it. There's a couple of great passages from the Tanakh we're going to touch on briefly. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 54 and 55. It's a very long chapter for the Paul's letters. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable,
and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, these two items come from a couple passages from the prophets. O death is swallowed up in victory comes from Isaiah 25:8. And the passage, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? From Hosea 13:14. Well, let's just take a look at one of those quickly on from Isaiah 25. So when we look at Isaiah 25, you just peruse over there, and it talks about swallow up death for all time. And then the same verse says, wipe tears away from all their faces. Boy, I've heard that before, haven't you? Wipe tears away from all their faces. Remember, we were just talking about the death finally dying? Well, here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, kind of hints at that, but it really brings it home in chapter 21, verse 4 of Revelation. And then we're going to look at verses 2 through 4 here in Revelation chapter 21. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Hallelujah! Yeah. So now you know why it is important for death to die. No lingering on anything. The first things have passed away. That old earth with the ick and how it drug everything down toward destruction and death, that's gone. It's not lingering on somewhere. It's gone. The new heavens and the new earth. That is what, taking it right back to the beginning. Not some sort of light side, dark side, where somewhere the dark is still out there. It's taking it back to the beginning. Because unlike in some Eastern, you know, philosophies, where they would say the dark side is necessary to balance the light side. You must have the yin and the yang to balance each other. You know, or even in like Zoroastrianism, where you must have the devil to balance out. Because otherwise, you know, the creator has no foil, nothing to, you know, stir him on to good deeds, but to have the evil. Well, it was also, I don't know if you ever read about Rasputin over in Tsarist Russia, the last Tsar of the Empire of Russia had someone in there, and Rasputin claimed himself almost to be a messianic figure, but he was a better messiah because he was one who dived headfirst into debauchery. So, unlike the Mashiach that we have in the scriptures as revealed to us, who knew no sin, chose not to sin, chose to follow the commandments of God. No, rather, to be a better Messiah, you had to dive just headfirst right into it. That is not the world that we saw created in the beginning. Yeah, in the beginning was not that. So, as we see, the first things are passed away. Yes?
You know, we studied a lot of that Eastern religion when we were young. And they had to add up to zero.
Yes.
So you have to have all the evil and all that. That's the balance to zero.
Yep.
So there's nothing anywhere, really. Yep. But we know there is something. There's Jehovah, God.
Yep.
There is something. So it doesn't go to zero. And the other thing I'd like to say, even today, well, death is just part of life. No, death is the end of life, not part of it.
Yes. So just like what the apostle said, death is the enemy. And you could say the final enemy that will be taken care of. So as we can continue on, another passage that really fits in this is in Matthew chapter 16:18.
And it's really kind of an enigmatic thing because you're looking at it and going up to Caesarea Philippi, and he's talking to Kepha, and he says, Kepha, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And you're like, gates of Hades? You're thinking, well, gates of Hades, okay, gate, what is that? It's you think of an entry point, it's on a walled city, gates do what? Keep the enemy out. So you think, defensive. So then gates of Hades being defensive things. So it's like, what then is then the people of God forming an invasion? They're going to go invade Hades, and they're going to just bust through. They got the divine battering ram, and they're going to just blow through the door and head on in and conquer Hades. Well, thankfully, what we have here is, you could say, an illusion. Not allusion, but illusion, meaning reference to something that comes out of the prophets that uses the same term, gates of Hades. Only in the Septuagint, Hades is translated to what? Sheol. Sheol, meaning grave. So where do we find this? We actually find this in Isaiah 38:10, where it's talking about the king, Hezekiah. And he's pondering his coming demise, and he's, waxing poetic, and one of the things he mentions in there is that, hey, I'm reaching the end of my life here, and the gates of Hades, or in this case he's talking about the gates of Sheol, they're calling. So he's not storming the castle, so to speak. It's like the gates are going to take him in, because that's the grave. He's going to die. So thus, when you're talking about, in the language of the Bible, gates of Hades, gates of Sheol, grave, death. So, when you take that back to what the Mashiach is now telling Kepha, what is not going to prevail against the assembly of God? Death is not going to prevail against it. Because what? What is their message? The Mashiach has come. And all that you read about related to the resurrection of the dead? Yeah, that's true. And it's happened. Yeah. And you have the divine red heifer there covering over death, taking you through it, bringing you into the Holy of Holies. Because just like what the Tanakh teaches us, you don't waltz right into the Holy of Holies. Not even the high priest just waltzes into the Holy of Holies. Only happens during Yom Kippur. And only after he has cleansed himself. And, if Maimonides is correct, with also the red heifer's cleansing. Makes sense. Got to cleanse everything off, including death. So, one of the things that we see here is the great message that we as the body of Messiah have is a message of life in a culture of death. Culture that's obsessed with death, broods over death. We have a message of life. A life that the Creator is looking to restore, to bring back. That is the message from Genesis through the prophets into the end to Revelation. That is the consistent message that we have through there. So as we close out, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56, 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. So what is one of the things that we learn through the Torah? Yom Kippur? What does Yom Kippur teach us? What does Numbers 19 teach us about how well we're going to face if we don't decide to go through with that? Barred from the presence of God. What does it say if you don't want to go through, you don't humble yourself on Yom Kippur? What does it say? cut off. What does it say if you don't want to be involved with Pesach? You don't want to be delivered from your house of bondage. Cut off. Lots. The kingdom of God is sending out lots and lots and lots of invitations in the front door throughout the Word. And has memorials set up throughout the year to keep reminding us, hey, invitations, it's there. You want to come in? Come on in. The way is open too. But just remember that there is a way in. And there's only one way in. And that is through the Mashiach. So, yes, we have a comment over here.
I don't understand why it says the power of sin is in the law.
What power of sin is in the law.
Yes.
If you were to just do whatever you liked, if the Torah did not exist, what would happen? If the Torah did not exist and you did whatever you wanted. But there's no law, there's no transgression, there's no iniquity. You're not rebelling against anything if there is no law. So, yeah, if it's a free-for-all, then yeah, who can say that one person's behavior is any different than any other person's behavior? So, what is the power of sin? The power of it to do anything to you. The thou shalt not. Or another way to put it is thou shalt do this. Thou shalt go this way toward light. Because what is going any other way you feel like you want to go? Where's that road to? Death. Because it's not going towards life.
Before the law, I had no awareness of sin.
Oh, yes, but yes. That's right. He's talking about from Romans. I think that's chapter 7 of Romans, isn't it? Where he's talking about, you know, before the law came, you know, I had no awareness of it. But when the law came, I died. Because what? You're toast. Once you realize what the Lord's standards are, then you have to decide what are you going to do about it. And just like what Numbers 19 teaches us, if you decide you don't want to go that route, I'm sorry. The Lord has said that is the way that we take care of this. If you don't want to go with it, that's fine, but death is going to stick to you. And when the Lord finally does the cleaning of all the death in the world, I'm sorry, it just did not decide. So when you see like in Deuteronomy where it's saying, hey, I put before you life and death. What does he say? Choose death because I want to smite you. No, what does he say? Choose life. Choose life and live. So that, I guess, is our prayer here today, is that we do choose life. And every day, whatever it is that we struggle with, that we decide, hey, we want to go toward the life side. And what greater message do we have for the world is that, hey, choose life. You don't have to keep going this direction. Choose life. Any last thoughts as we close out? Yes, we have a comment back there.
Yeah, I was just wondering if you would address in 19 where it says the third day and on the seventh day for purity, that they have to clean themselves on the third and the seventh day.
What does that also remind you of? Cleansing on the third day and cleansing on the seventh day.
Well, the third day would remind me of, you know, Jonah and also Mashiach in the grave. 3 days. So I'm not sure what the three really...
Something else related to a death. Walking death. Call those various conditions related to leprosy. And it should also kind of remind you of a cleansing process that comes with that as well. But one of those things that we keep getting emphasize again and again and again is 3 days going from death into life, and then 7 days
emphasizing again seven, completion. You have completed this journey. So you've gone to the 3 days, now you've gone through the 7 days of it.
If I'm not mistaken, this is the only part that describes the cleaning themselves on the third day and again on the seventh is in touching the dead. Am I correct?
Well, it's related to this particular one of going through this cleansing with the heifer. But we see also cleansing periods of 3 days. Remember going in Exodus 19, going up to the mountain, they're cleansing themselves, and then the third day. So you keep getting this recurring thing,
okay,
you know, with Abraham going up the third day. Keeps getting repeated again and again and again. So thus, yes, we see these recurring themes of 3 days related to death and crossing over into life, being restored to life. Thus, when it's talking about, you know, he rose on the third day according to the scriptures, end up having quite a few scriptures that kind of keep hinting at that over time. That would be something, some important transition that's happened.
Just a couple more things.
Yes.
What we read, I was just curious about the 30 days that it says that they wept for Aaron. And if I remember right, didn't the Egyptians also weep for 30 days during the death? And I was just wondering if there was something about this 30 days that goes on, if that was like a 30-day ritual that they did for the mourning of somebody high up or important, I don't know. And then the other thing is, when we were reading, it was kind of interesting to me about, you know, when he told Moshe to go strike the rock, speak to the rock, and instead he struck it twice, but yet the Father still produced the water, even though it wasn't by his guidelines. And of course, we know that Moshe was punished for that. But I mean, he really could have humbled the man at that point with no water coming out of the rock. But who knows how the story would have turned about then. But I just found that interesting. I never really thought about the fact that, you know, he was still faithful to the children of Israel and the cattle and everything to provide the water, even though it was gone about to make it look like, you know, Moshe was making it all about him at that point and not putting the glory on the Father. And so, yeah, that was just my thought.
Yeah, one of those cases where you reminds. Yeah, because one of the cases is who is getting the glory off of that. But it reminds me of something the Messiah was talking about, you know, where he tells a parable of, you know, people coming up to him and telling him, you know, I did this and I did that for you. I did this in your name. And he's like, I never knew you. So it's a sad thing. You know, you see that that's hardly the case with Moshe, that at the end of his life, you know, the Lord said, I don't know who you are. But it gives you a little glimpse into what Mashiach was talking about in saying that the Lord may work in spite of you. So that's one of those should be very sobering things that, you know, just because the Lord is working through you doesn't necessarily mean the Lord is working in you. He may be working through you in spite of you, which is terrifying. Be like surrounded by the power of God, but left outside the kingdom. Because of why? Because the Lord is angry and mean, spiteful. Or you didn't want to enter in. It's not spiritual inertia, you know, just get coasting and just kind of slide right in under the gate of the heaven as it's coming down. There is one door that you go in, and if we decide not to go in through that door, there's no other way in. Even no matter the great things that the Lord does through us. So I think of that one with the Moshe incident with the rock. I mean, you get the picture of being excluded from the land, not being able to go in, yet shown the land. So We see the continuing reverence that's given to Moshe going forward. Messiah talks in reverence of him. The apostles talk in reverence of him. But it's like, okay, just realize that how important it is to carry the reputation of the Lord and to give the Lord the glory of what's going on all the time. Because one of the Haftarah passage for Numbers 19 that just in the couple Shabbats going up towards Pesach, it's called the Shabbat Parah. And talking about the heifer. And one of the things it's emphasizing, it's a passage from Ezekiel chapter 36. And in there, it's the lead up to the verses 25 and 26 where we get that kind of the second witness to the new covenant prophecy that you get over in Jeremiah 31. You get over in Ezekiel 36 where it talks about, you know, I will put my spirit within you, give you a new heart and a new spirit and put my spirit within you. So it's like Jeremiah 31 saying this new covenant is going to be, I'm going to write the laws upon your heart. How does that happen? It happens because the Lord also puts His Spirit within us, which is what the Apostle Paul expounds on in detail over in Romans chapter 8, that to follow the law, you need the Spirit of God. It's not a new thing, not some sort of post-Yeshua thing. You know, it was necessary going all the way back that you have to have the Lord's Spirit working within you. A comment or a question?
So this is a little bit different subject. Back in 21, when he's talking about the fiery snakes, he said the fiery snakes as punishment for their rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
So could you speak a little bit to the symbology? Why did he choose a fiery snake as a symbol for them to look at?
Very interesting. Well, you know, folks over the centuries have come up with very varying ideas onto why the seraphim are noted in there, because you're like fiery serpents, because you also see seraphim, especially like in the book of Ezekiel, where you get visions of the seraphim. So you get this picture, well, why then would you sort of have this association with it? And again, you have to wonder. Some have thought that it is a Hebrew wordplay with going back to what you see in Genesis 3 with, you know, the serpent Nahash and cunning. It's like, what was their poison that they were injecting into the body at that particular time? It was the biting. They were biting at the leadership. You know, again, one of the things that's mentioned there is that they're saying, why did you take us out here? And in chapter 21, it adds a very, it's a sobering aspect to it, because before they were criticizing Moshe, mostly, chapter 21, they had the Lord in there. So, not just Moshe, why did you lead us out? Lord, why did you lead us out here? So, rejecting not only the leader you can see, but now going even worse to the leader that you can't see. So thus, where it's like, okay, put this symbol there. Do you trust even that? Do you trust who the one is leading you? It's not just Moshe is leading, the Lord is leading you. So thus, it's a kind of a fitting symbol that you see later on in the apostolic writings, where it's talking about, you know, just like the serpents lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So it's like, at that point, the leaders in the first century had the same. Yeah, so it's like, the one who's bringing death is also bringing redemption. And so, in sort of a similar way, a little bit like the red heifer, in that, You know, the red heifer is not bringing death, but the red heifer is like this death magnet. Death is just attracted to it. Anyone who's associated gets contaminated by it, yet it brings life through its ashes. So, thus, you see these symbols again and again. It's like, do you really know where the source of your healing comes from? You know, do you think it's just because you're back in Egypt and everything is all hunky-dory? Is that where the source of your shalom, your well-being comes from? Or is it the one who's taking you to a different place, which truly is rest, which truly is your destination, where you need to be going? The symbol? Yes, the fire of the serpent on the saint.
Fruit from the garden.
Okay, so they had the serpent fresh in their memory, so you put it up on the pole.
Right.
But it is also interesting in that what metal was the serpent made out of?
Bronze.
Bronze or copper, which is what color? Oh, we're back to red again. So red, you're dead. So I hope we've kind of seen through this. The study here is that the Lord is saying, hey, yeah, the world that you live in is obsessed and steeped in, soaked in death. It's all around you. It's just a part of life. Except, it's not a part of life. And life is not a part of death. Life, as the Creator creates life, is meant to truly be the way things really are. The new normal. The only normal. So, praise God that that's actually the future. And that's actually the message. So when you talk about what is the good news of the kingdom, is that death will not be reigning. Death will not be reigning. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of death, will be thrown down. It's crumbling downward. So, any last thoughts? We'll close out with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us hope in your words and teaching us that even though death is all around us, that we don't need to be swallowed up with it. You show us that the true way is to seek life and the things that lead to life. Because those are the things that truly will last, truly will bring us contentment, and truly bring us to the place where you want us to be. We thank you for showing us the path to life through all of your servants through time and how that's fully realized and made possible through your Son Yeshua. And we thank you in His name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info.